Father, again, we come before you asking you as we open your holy word to speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, give us understanding and belief in Christ and his gospel and what he has come to do to save us from our sins and to make you right, make us right with you, Father. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would be with us as we open your word at this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our children can be dismissed to children's church at this time. Almost forgot, and they were almost going to be in here with us, but that would have been okay too. Acts chapter 14. We'll be in Acts chapter 14 this morning. In Matthew chapter 16, while you're turning there to Acts 14, Jesus says this. He's having a conversation with his disciples, and this question is asked by the Lord Jesus, who do people say that I am? And the disciples begin to give Jesus different answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say another prophet. And Jesus asks this question, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus being the Son of God. And Jesus clearly tells him that Peter didn't make this up. He didn't come up with this on his own. It was from the Lord God who revealed this to Peter. And then Jesus makes this promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So there's two promises there. Jesus is promising, I will build my church. That's going to happen. You can guarantee that that will happen. And he promises that all the forces of evil in this whole universe cannot stop him from accomplishing his purpose and his mission. That's why Christ left the glories of heaven to come to this world, to come into this earth, to save sinners to himself, to build the church through his life and death and resurrection. And Jesus says, it will be accomplished. Well, here's the thing. Jesus makes that promise, and he tells us that the gates of Hades cannot overpower it, but it does not mean that hell itself will not try. And throughout all of the Bible, you can see opposition of the world, of Satan, of all those who do not belong to the Lord, fighting against God and his people. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes in and he tempts Adam and Eve, calling them to question God and his authority and his goodness and his mercy. And they fall into sin, into temptation, and so does the rest of humanity. And since that time, there's a battle of those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. But in the end, as we'll see, Christ will build his church. It's one of the big themes that we've seen through the book of Acts so far. The Lord Jesus calling his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Why? So that he can build his church throughout all nations. We've seen this over and over and over in the book of Acts. And here in Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas are continuing on their first missionary journey, we see this battle, if you will, of the gospel going forward and some believing and some disbelieving. It's the theme. It's the theme of the book of Acts. The gospel goes forth. Some will believe and some will not. And so this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 14, we'll look at the first 20 verses together of this chapter. We're going to see what the gospel does. It will divide people. The gospel is going to divide different people right down the middle. The gospel will confront our idols. And finally, the gospel brings about persecution. So Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read together. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore the robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Father, we ask again that you would help us to understand the truth of this passage, what the gospel does in this world and in the hearts of men and women everywhere, Father. We ask for understanding and belief. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first thing that we see in Acts 14, verses 1 through 7, is that the gospel brings division. The gospel divides. So they travel. Paul and Barnabas were there on their first missionary journey. They had gone from, if you remember, they left Antioch, and they left Syria, Antioch, and they went on a boat, on a ship, to Cyprus, and they left Cyprus after some time and traveled up through the Mediterranean. And they went up to the Galatian region, and they were in Poseidon, Antioch, for some time. That's where we saw last week, where Paul preaches the gospel. They ran out of this city. They shake the dust off their feet, and then they travel about 90 miles to Iconium, which is where we find them here in Acts chapter 14, verse 1. And like the rest of their missionary journeys, if there's a synagogue of Jews there, that's where Paul's going to start, and he does so. It says that he entered the synagogue with the Jews together, and he spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. It's believed that Paul spent some time here, maybe several months, him and Barnabas there in Iconium, in this synagogue, teaching the word. If you remember, this is what happens. Each Sabbath, they have this gathering there in the synagogue for the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets, and then they would ask if there's a rabbi, a teacher, there to expound upon what has been said. that they would do so, anything that they would like to add. And Paul apparently has been invited to do this at this synagogue, and he does so, and people believe. Luke summarizes it pretty succinctly. He doesn't tell us exactly what Paul says. He just says he preaches, he speaks of the gospel, and people believe. But verse 2 tells us, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And so, this is the theme, belief and unbelief. Some trust in Christ and others do not trust in the Lord. So there were some Jews there listening to Paul, and they're not buying this. They're not believing this. Their hearts are hardened because of sin. And notice what Luke tells us they do. They don't just tell the Gentiles, hey, don't listen to Paul. It says they stirred up their minds. Other translation says that they poisoned their minds not to believe, not to listen, to turn their ears off from listening to the apostle Paul. Earlier in Philippians, when I was reading and talking about those who were enemies of Christ and enemies of the cross, right at the end, Paul talked about those who set their minds on earthly things. Listen, we have to understand God created us, soul and body, but he also created our minds to understand and to think and to believe. It's what gives the rest of our life, how we go in the rest of this life. What we believe and what we think determines how we live our lives. And so these Jews are stirring up the minds of these Gentiles, telling them not to believe the gospel, not to follow Christ. We live in a world today where the rest of the world is trying to do the same thing, poisoning our minds, stirring up our minds, trying to tell us not to believe the things of Scripture, trying to discount that this truly is a word of God, trying to tell us that this isn't really what it is, it's just another book, telling us that the stories in this book are made up myths. That's what the world tries to tell us, tries to poison our mind. Again, I'm not trying to rant, do a rant on everything this morning, but you turn on the television and the radio and social media and all of these things, and what is the world trying to do? Poison our minds, telling us what to believe based on their feelings that come and go just like the wind. Just this Friday, we Stacy and I went out to dinner with Wren, and we have a tradition on Fridays. We go get ice cream after dinner on Fridays wherever we find ourselves, and we're up in Pineville and went to this little ice cream shop, and there are rainbow flags everywhere. And Wren thinks it's beautiful because it's a rainbow. But you and I know it's June, and so it's not the covenant promise of the Lord that he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood anymore, right? That's not what they're putting these flags up for. They're putting these up because of Pride Month, and they're making it normalized and trying to dissuade our minds and stir up our minds that these things are right and good and everything else. That's the way the world does. The world does not want us to believe in Christ and the exclusivity of Christ and that he is the only way to heaven and that there is a right way to live and a right way to believe. The world is dissuading us, seeking to dissuade us. We have to be careful. That's why I said this earlier. Who influences us? Philippians chapter 3. Who are we listening to? Who are we following? Who is teaching us what to believe? Who's stirring up our minds either to godliness or ungodliness? We have to watch ourselves. We have to protect our minds and our hearts and guard them and our children and our grandchildren. And here, there in the synagogue, there in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas are preaching and teaching, and there are some that are stirring up the minds. They're opposing them. They're opposing this message. So how are Paul and Barnabas going to respond? Verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Sometimes in life when things get hard, we think, oh, must not be right. Maybe we need to take a foot off the gas and do something else. But what does Paul do when he faces opposition? says he stays there for a long time. He sees what the Jews are doing. He's listening to what they're doing. He sees how they're stirring up the mind of these Gentiles not to believe. And Paul said, well, this is where I need to be for right now. I need to preach the gospel because these people need Christ. And so he stays there. Says he speaks boldly with reliance upon the Lord. This is the same kind of boldness that in Acts chapter 9, after Paul was saved and he was there in Damascus with those disciples, it says that he goes out in Damascus and he speaks the word of God boldly, with confidence, not trusting himself, not trusting his own abilities, but trusting God and his message. The gospel is powerful enough to save. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he's there in prison, and he asks the Ephesian believers when he's writing this letter, he says, I've been in prison for preaching the gospel, and I ask that you would pray for me that I would have boldness to continue to do the same thing, to keep preaching the gospel. He speaks with boldness. And notice in verse 3 what he's doing. He's speaking with boldness, with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So it's a message of grace that Paul is taking to these believers. I mean, to these people there in Iconium. A message that, hey, listen, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Yet God can give us through Christ, through faith in Christ, what we don't deserve, life and the forgiveness of sins, pardoning of all of our iniquities. He's speaking of this grace. And God, it says in verse 3, is granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, we've seen signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts, and what's their purpose? It's not to just say, wow, that's awesome. It's to bring the message, validity to the message, that what they're preaching is actually true and it's from God. And then verse 4, it tells us, but the people of the city were divided. This is what Luke wants us to see. That although the message of the gospel, the good news of God's grace and mercy is being spread and being proclaimed boldly with confidence, there are some that believe and some that don't. That's what the gospel does. Jesus said, what did he say? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be the members of his household. What is Jesus meaning there? He's meaning that the gospel will bring about division. That there will be some in our city and in our county and in our town that will believe the gospel. There'll be others that don't. There'll be a dividing line. That's the way the world is split into two categories. That's it. Believers and unbelievers. Those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who belong to the kingdom of this world. We like to think that in this country that there's only two kinds of peoples, liberals and Republicans, Democrats and Republicans. But that's not the true way to think about it. Scripture is clear. The dividing line is Christ. Believers and unbelievers. Even families will be divided. Many of you can share the same testimony that there are members in your family that do not believe in Christ, do not believe the gospel, do not believe the truth about the scriptures. And there's this division among your family because of Christ. What does Paul, how does he respond? He keeps preaching the gospel. How are we to respond to these things? We must keep sharing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members, even if it brings about division. Verse 4 tells us there's the division, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And so we've got this picture. They're there in Iconium. They're preaching. They're teaching. There's a division and there's opposition. And so far, Paul and Barnabas have said, we're going to stay here for a while. That's what they're going to do. Verse 5 changes things just a little bit. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions. So the temperature gets turned up a little bit. This opposition goes from being hostile against Paul and Barnabas to, all right, we're going to pick up some big stones and we're going to take care of these guys. We're going to stop them from speaking. We're going to take them out. We're going to kill them. That would stop the message from spreading. And so Barnabas and Paul, realizing that their work's not done yet, they get out of town. Now, I don't think this is because they're afraid of death. I don't think that it's because they don't think Christ is worth dying for. I think they understand that our work is not finished yet. And so we're going to go to another city, and we're going to go to another place, and we're going to keep preaching the gospel, which is exactly what they do in verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. What they might have been tempted to do was get out of town, leave Iconium, go 22 miles to Lystra, and then just check into a hotel and be quiet. Not say anything. Whew, that was a close one back in Iconium. We almost lost our heads back there for preaching the gospel. Let's just, Paul, Barnabas, they're just saying, let's just chill. Let's do that. Let's not rot the boat anymore. But that's not what they do. They continue to preach the gospel. Why? Because there's continually people that they meet that do not know Christ, that need to know the grace of God. They're not scared of death. They just know that they have work to do. How are we going to respond as we live out the Christian life, as we live out Christian ethics in our lives, as we seek to do so, as we seek to proclaim the gospel to those around us? There are going to be people that oppose us because of our beliefs, because of our message, because we claim to be Christians. People are going to oppose us. The world is going to hate us. It does hate us. And Jesus promised so. Jesus said that the world hates you because it first hated me. And so how are we going to respond? Well, we can complain about people. We can become angry about the world, and that's one way Christians respond, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to look upon those who are without hope in this world, without Christ in this world, rather than being angry at them for not believing, rather than being offended by their unbelief, we ought to love them and have compassion for them and see that, but for the grace of God, there go I. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be in the same place as that person, living for this world, living for my ungodly appetite, being an enemy of the cross. We must have compassion on those who do not yet know Christ. We must pray that God would use us and others to preach the gospel to them, and that God would do a great work in their heart to save them. Pray, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with my neighbor and coworker and friend and family member. We must pray for these things. If we truly believe that Christ is deserving of all the glory and that his gospel is powerful enough to save the vilest of sinners, which is you and me, and we need to have compassion on those who do not yet know Christ and preach the gospel. So the gospel brings division. Then it also confronts our idols. Look at verse 8. After they leave Iconium, they go to Lystra. And it says, a man was sitting there who had no strength in his feet and was lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So there's a man sitting there listening to Paul teach and preach. And he can't walk and never has walked. Verse 9, he's listening to Paul. And it says he fixes his gaze on him. And he had faith to be made well. And Paul says with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And the man leaps up and he begins to walk. And this story sounds vaguely familiar if you've been tracking along through the book of Acts. Because in Acts chapter 3, Peter is there outside of the temple at the portico of Solomon. There's a lame man, and he's preaching, and he's teaching. And this man, who's a beggar, has never walked before in his life. And Peter heals him, and he gets up, and he leaps, and he walks. And now we see God, through the Apostle Paul, doing the same thing, bringing about this great miracle, showing us that God is now going to work through Paul as he had once been working through the Apostle Peter. Well, you can imagine this sight, everybody knowing that this man's never walked before, and all of a sudden Paul says, get up, and he gets up, and he can leap around, and he can walk. This is going to cause quite a stir for those in this city, those who are around, and that's exactly what it does. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, that's key right there, speaking a language that Paul and Barnabas do not know. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. They are convinced that no man can do this, can heal a person like this. So it must be that the gods, these pantheon of gods, have entered into this world and have done a great miracle among us. Now, why do they believe that? This is ancient Greece area, and this ancient mythology in Greece has seeped into their culture, and all these different gods. And there was a story in this region that long before, in the same place, in the same valley, that Zeus and Hermes, another names Jupiter and Mercury, had come into this place, a village of a thousand homes, and they were looking for lodging. And they went to every door, and nobody would give them any kind of lodging except this elderly couple that really had nothing to offer them. But they gave them, they were hospitable to them. And so Zeus and Hermes decided to bless them, and they blessed them greatly. And they took them on top of this mountain, and they looked at all the homes, and they destroyed all the homes with this great flood. It's a legend, it's a myth, but it was one that these people here in Lystra believed so much that they said, we're not going to let that happen again. So Paul, Barnabas, Zeus, Hermes, prepare to be worshipped. We're going to honor you. We're going to worship you. How did Paul and Barnabas respond? Well, if you remember, just a couple of chapters ago, there was another man that also was worshipped by people, King Herod. He was there in his silvery robes, and he was there at the dawn of the day, and he was speaking, and they said, the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod says, that's about right. Sounds good to me. And God strikes him down, and he's eaten by worms. I hope you don't forget that line from Luke. As much as I've said it, he was eaten by worms. He was destroyed because of his pride. How do Paul and Barnabas respond? It says, look at verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought the oxen and the garland. They wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, and they tore their robes, and they rushed out crying out to these men, and they're going to preach to them. They're tearing their robes, lamenting, saying, this is not right. We're not gods. That's not who we are. Please do not worship us. They respond with humility. They respond by pointing them not to themselves, but to God. Look at what they say in their sermon, verses 15 through 18. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. He's saying, we're humans. Just like you are. There's nothing special about us. We don't have this power to heal. It's ultimately who? It's the power of the resurrected Christ that worked through Paul to heal this man. And so Paul says, it's not us. We preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Now that, I want us to make sure we don't forget that either. Because in our sharing of the gospel, we are not to just tell people, come to Christ and have your sins forgiven. Wiped clean. That's true. That's absolutely true. Praise the Lord that we have our sins forgiven. But notice what Paul says, that they preach the gospel that you should turn from these vain things. Faith in Christ and repentance. Putting to death sin. Putting to death your idols. Turning from your old way of life, following after Christ. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? You are new creations, new creatures in Christ. You no longer are of the old person. You now belong to Christ. And Paul is saying, you need to turn from this sin to the living God. He tells them who this living God is. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the creator. He made everything. And in verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own way. And yet, he did not leave himself without a witness. He's saying God knew you and knew what was going on, and God provided for you. It says that, verse 17, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Meaning, God created and God provided. And now I'm here to tell you about the one true living God. So this is what Paul is saying. We're not gods. There's only one God, and you need to believe in him. Notice what Paul says there about this to these unbelieving people. He's saying God was kind to you. God was good to you. Jesus tells us that God provides rain for the just and the unjust. You can't drive down the road and see sunshine on a believer's house and rain and thunderstorms on their neighbors that are unbelievers. Isn't that how God works? He provides rain and for the just and the unjust, goodness and sunshine to the just and the unjust, the believers and unbelievers. God did this. And now Paul is here in their midst preaching to them the good news of who this God is. Well, Paul doesn't really get to finish his message because verse 18 says, even in these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They still didn't understand. They still didn't get it. They had not yet turned from their vain idols to the living God. Listen, it's hard for us to understand this a little bit, because I doubt that any of you have just fallen on your knees and on your faces before a man or a woman saying, oh, Zeus, how great you are. You've probably not done that. And even sometimes, if we're honest, when we think about the way the Bible talks about idolatry and the idols that people believed and worshiped, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they worshiped a golden calf, we can scoff at that and say, those silly Israelites, what were they thinking? It's just gold. And yet, all of us, if we're honest, have idols in our own hearts. And it might not be a golden calf, and it might not be the pantheon of gods, Zeus and Hermes and others, but we all have things that we have to protect our hearts from worshiping more than Christ. Whether that be relationships or money or prestige or reputations or anything else that this world has to offer. We all tend naturally to take the gifts that God gives us and love them more than the giver. Love creation more than the creator. Even as believers, we have to guard our hearts from following into idolatry. Tim Keller says this. He's a pastor in New York who's with the Lord now. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give to you. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning. And I know that I'll have value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. We can make anything into an idol. We can make the weekend into an idol. We can make vacations into an idol. We can make boats into an idol. We can make hobbies into an idol. We can turn anything We can make a spouse into an idol, thinking that that spouse will give us true satisfaction and fulfill the longing and the desires of our heart. But here's the thing. There is nothing that this world has to offer, money or boats or relationships or anything else, that can truly satisfy our hearts other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, if you come and drink of the water that I'm offering you, you'll never thirst again. And this is what Paul is offering to these people here in Lystra. Forsake all these false gods and come to know Christ, and you will be satisfied. Well, verse 19 and 20 tell us how they respond. They're going to respond by rejection and persecution. So the gospel brings division, it confronts her idols, and it brings about persecution. Verse 19, when the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won the crowds over, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So here's the picture. Remember at the end of Acts 13, where Paul and them leave Antioch? And then they left Iconium because of the persecution, and now they're here in Lystra, miles and miles and miles away. Well, it's as if these Jews, it seems like, you can imagine this, there's this angry mob that's just been traveling for miles, ready to kill Paul and Barnabas. And they finally make it to Lystra, and they see that Paul has the ear of these people, and it says that they won the crowds over. Hey, crowds, what are you doing listening to Paul and Barnabas? Stop that. Don't listen to them. Follow us. Let's put them to death. Let's stone them. The crowds turn in an instant. They were once worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and now they're ready to put them to death and kill them. So what do? It says they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but just think about this moment where the Apostle Paul is preaching his heart out about Christ, and all of a sudden, these people take these stones and begin to throw them at Paul, and you can't help but think that Paul's mind would go back to another moment several, many years before, where he was once there standing, watching over, presiding over the stoning of Stephen, where others took their coats and put them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he watched with his eyes Stephen be stoned to death and heard Stephen cry out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, Stephen fell asleep. And years later, now Paul, who had presided over the death of Stephen, is now himself being stoned by these unbelieving people. They think they have killed him. It says they supposed him to be dead, and they took him out of the city. In verse 20, this is one of the most incredible verses in all of the Bible. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, you can imagine they're praying, they're weeping, they're crying because Paul is dead. And he got up. And what did he do? He entered the city. Are you kidding me, Paul? You go back right into there, back into the city. They just tried to kill you. And then Luke says this matter-of-factly. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, which is 57 miles away. The next day, he says, all right, time to go on. Let's go to Derbe. He had just almost died. Blood all over, his face bruised and battered. Goes back into this city. And then the next day, he goes to Derbe. What? To do what? To preach the gospel. Why would he do this? Is he crazy? No. It's because he loves Christ. And he knows that other people need to hear about him as well. This is what Christ calls us to. Paul, towards the end of Paul's life, Paul recounts this event to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3, You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life and my faith and patience, my love and steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all the Lord rescued me. And then he says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that is not the first thing you hear after you share the gospel with somebody and say, would you like to believe in Christ and follow after him and have your sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life? And by the way, you're signing up for a life full of suffering and hardship. It's the cost of discipleship. And that's what we must also present to people. That there are people who claim to be believers and pastors that preach, believe in Christ and life will be easy. Well, I haven't found that to be true yet. Life is hard for the believer in this world. And Paul says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and I hope that's true of all of you, then you will be persecuted for the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ. And how could it be any other way when we follow a suffering Savior, a Savior who humbled himself and came to this world, a world that despised him and rejected him, a world that did not believe him, a world that put him to death on the cross. We follow Christ and we will also face the same kind of suffering and hate and rejection that he faced. But how did he respond? Christ responds in love and compassion and mercy. And that's why he came. To accomplish the mission of the Father to save a people for himself. And Christ came out of his great love to live and to die and to be resurrected that we would have life in him. And so we too must look out at the world. And rather becoming so angry at the unbelief out there, we must have broken hearts over it and have compassion and desire to see them saved, even if it cost us everything, relationships and friendships and places in our family. We must proclaim the good news, and we must trust that some will believe and some will reject. Division will happen and opposition will happen, but we press on because we know that we have the hope of the good news of the gospel, and we have this promise that Christ will build his church. Revelation chapter 7, there's this beautiful picture, a picture where it says that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group, in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, will be around the throne of the Lamb. And what are they going to shout? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's a picture of the end. That's what's promised. That's where we're heading. Before we get there, we have an opportunity to participate in being witnesses for the Lord as we proclaim the good news each and every day, believing and trusting that Christ is going to build his church through our witness of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Acts chapter 14. God, we thank you for the gospel that saves us from our sin, saves us from your judgment, makes us right with you because of Christ's life and death and resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe that good news, trust in that good news, proclaim that good news, Father. Understanding the consequences of proclaiming it in a world that opposes you and hates you. Understanding that the gospel will bring division. The gospel will confront our sinful hearts, and the gospel can and often does lead to great persecution and suffering. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful no matter what we face, Father. Help us to believe in the power of Christ and his gospel to save. And Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses, believing and trusting that you will build your church. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness."